2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up from there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. We just welcomed another child into the world last Friday, June 21st. And one of the fun processes in preparing for your second child is getting out all the old toys and clothes and baby apparatus that you use for your first child, and it brings back memories. And one of Reed's favorites was this play gym. It's this wooden arch, and it has little toys that dangle from it, but Ruthie's not quite to the point yet where she's reaching up or seeing much of anything. So I remembered that Sarah had this printed out. She was an early childhood interventionist in Greenville, South Carolina, and she would work with infants and toddlers who had maybe developmental delays. They weren't crawling, they weren't speaking. And one of the favorite tools that these EIs used was these contrast charts. And we still have it. It's this piece of paper, we've laminated it, and it has these bold black and white contrasting images on the paper. Because you know that a baby, a newborn baby, is only able to see about 11 to 13 inches in front of his or her own face. So while we decorate nurseries in powdered pinks and blues, and that's very pretty to us, it actually doesn't do much for the child's visual development. Because, again, they can't see very far. And so the black and white contrast, it gets the retinas firing, and it sends images, and it sends signals back to the brain. And actually, it's been proven that if you sit your baby in front of these black and white contrasts, it stimulates their vision and their brain growth. It's a pretty fascinating thing how contrasts are helpful and they cause the baby to have a better sense of the world around it. And in these 11 verses, I think, we see quite a contrast, don't we? A black and white contrast between the type of kingdom that David is going to occupy as king over Judah and the type of kingdom that is being set up by Abner and Ishbosheth, Saul's son. These contrasts help us because when we come to texts like this, they seem to just be informative. And we wonder, what is God trying to teach us in this passage? But the contrast makes David shine all the more brightly, doesn't it? That the blackness and the sin and the way that Ishbosheth and Abner are running the northern tribes of Israel makes the way and the manner in which David is running the kingdom of Judah all that much more brilliant. Makes him stand out. So in these 11 verses, I want to show us three contrasts, three different ways that David is going to run the kingdom of Judah as opposed to the northern kingdoms, because I think we've been waiting for this, haven't we? The entire book of 1 Samuel has just been a really sad story about Saul and failure after failure after failure. But finally, now that we've seen this contrast, we begin to see, for the first time in Israel's history, what a kingdom and king after God's own heart really looks like. And we see it in David. So the first contrast that I want us to see here in these 11 verses is the contrast or the difference in their dependence, in Abner and Ishbosheth's dependence and in David's dependence. But before we jump in, I do want to make sure that we reacclimate ourselves with the context. Remember where David is. David is in Ziklag. He's in the city that has been given to him. It's an outpost of the Philistine territory. It's been given to him by the king of Gath, Achish, king of Gath. And so David here, remember, all of this 2 Samuel is happening on the heels of Israel's defeat. They've lost their king. They're decimated. They're a snake without a head. And they're writhing. The country is just on the verge of being taken over by the Philistines. It would be so easy, maybe a matter of days. No one knows when the Philistines would come in and they would finally conquer the Israelites. And it's in this moment that David has thoughts of home. He's been in Philistia for a year and 4 months, and he, for all intents and purposes, is the Benedict Arnold of Israel. Because you know how Saul would have spun this, right? Oh, look at David. He's joined forces with the uncircumcised Philistines. Some king that would be. Aren't you glad that I'm your king? Saul's been able to pitch it as though he were the good guy this whole time. So David is not a popular person. David is living. He has a zip code in Ziklag, in the Philistine territory. And at this moment where he has the strategic advantage, everything is comfortable. David's on the winning side. He asks God, can I go back? Can I go back? Even though his body is in Philistia, his willingness to be joined even with a covenant people who are on the ropes evidences where his heart has been the entire time. Though his body has been in Ziklag, his heart is in Israel. It's with his people. He's always been an Israelite. He's never forsaken them. And so, before he goes back, though, he relies upon God. And that's the first contrast I wanted us to see. The contrast, how David relies upon God and how Abner and Ishbosheth fail to rely upon God. Look at verses 1 and 2. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." Now, to you and I, these all might seem like silly questions. Your natural predator, Saul, is now out of the picture. There is nobody that is going to lay hands on you. Everything, all the dark clouds that have hung over your head for the last couple of years, you've been on the run, they're gone. Of course you go back into Israel. Of course you go back. God had made you promises, hadn't he, David? He had promised that he's going to give you the throne, so just go. But why does David inquire of the Lord? Because I think he realizes that when he doesn't inquire of the Lord, bad things happen. Because remember the last time when he came up to a big decision about whether to relocate, whether to stay in the land and have Saul continue to pursue him, or whether to fly into the arms of Achish, king of Gath, and into the arms of the Philistines, David did something really stupid. He left the land of promise and he aligned himself with the uncircumcised. And so here, David learns this from his former mistake. He doesn't presume to know what God's will is. He asks God's will. God, what do you want me to do? Is now the time? I know you've made promises to me. I know that you said that the kingdom will be mine, but it's not mine for the taking. It's yours for the giving. He relies upon God. He inquires of the Lord, not just once, but twice. And it's supposed that he is inquiring here through the means of grace, through the Urim and the Thummim, right? He has a priest with him. And so he asks the Lord, should I go up into the cities of Judah? And the Lord says, yes. Should I go up into Hebron? And the Lord says, yes. I mean, the coast is clear. You'd think he's going to go, but no, David pauses to pray and ask for guidance. And isn't that true in your own life? That whenever you pause and you inquire of the Lord, has God ever steered you wrong? Those sticky situations in which you've gotten to yourself, was that God's fault, or was that more often than not us getting ahead of God or rushing into things without considering or asking God, what ought I to do? Inquiring of the Lord ought to be a daily activity in our lives, because consider the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who is both fully God and fully man and has a perfect humanity, how often do the gospel writers say that he prayed? I'm sure he prayed daily. I'm sure that he found quiet places to go, to be free from the hustle and bustle of this life that he was living on the road and traveling throughout all Israel. He prayed. Jesus prayed. He inquired of the Lord. And God never disappointed him either. So isn't this what we need to do as God's people, living in this type of daily reliance upon God? I think that this is a cardinal sin, don't you? This was really the first sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden. They didn't inquire of God. They wanted to be God. They wanted to be independent. They wanted to be self-sufficient, which is the mistake that Ishbosheth and Abner make. Look back at the text. David inquires of the Lord, but look at verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, brought him over to Mahanaim, and they made him king. Where's the inquiry? Where's the asking, Lord, is this pleasing to you? Yes, I know that this is Saul's son, but is this the guy that you want? In the original language, Ishbosheth, Ish means man, Bosheth means shame. The man of shame. Now, originally, his given name was probably Ishbaal. You can go to 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 33. But I think that this is just a commentary from the biblical writer saying that he's installed a man of shame as the king of Israel. Abner is not depending upon the Lord. No, Abner, rather, is defying the Lord. He's not ignorant. Because you remember, as you go through the whole book of 1 Samuel, it seems that everybody that David encounters, they all say, oh, blessed of the Lord, you're going to sit on the throne. Abigail said that in chapter 25. Jonathan knew it to be true. He said, I want to just be number two in your kingdom, David. The Amalekite, who came in chapter 1, said, brought the crown and the armlet and saying, suspecting, oh, David, you're going to be the next king. So it's clear. Everybody sees it. So Abner's not ignorant. Abner is stubborn because he does not want to rely upon God and his guidance, because if he did, he'd realize he was making an awful mistake. Ishbosheth, the man of shame, had no business being made king. And you see Abner's pragmatism. You see his I'm going to do it myself kind of mentality. I think in the language of verses 8 and 9, Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, he took Ishbosheth. He took him. Ishbosheth's a grown man. He's 40 years old. Why does he need to be taken anywhere? Saul was taken from the baggage when he was elected king, and things didn't pan out very good for Saul. So he took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and he brought him. Ishbosheth sounds like a dummy. He sounds like a prop up that Abner's using in order to maintain his power. Because remember who Abner is. He's Saul's uncle. And he stands to lose an awful lot if somebody in the family of Saul is not on the throne. Abner is relying on his own political maneuvering. He's going to make it happen. Abner knows who he wants to have be king, and he's going to force this on the people. Made him king over Gilead. And I think that's interesting too. Notice when it talks about David being made king, it uses the language of anointing twice. In verse 4, the men of Judah came. Not just one person, but the men of Judah. They even recognized these people who had heard for months, years, that David's a traitor. Supernaturally, mind you, their hearts and their affection are won over to David, and they anoint him king. They anoint him. And then David, in verse 7, says, the house of Judah has anointed me king. It's not just a simple making of a king, but he's been anointed. His kingship and his calling has been confirmed by these people. But Abner could care less. Abner is just dragging Ishbosheth around, the man of shame, propping him up, and just doing what needs to be done in order to hold on to power. And by way of application, this is obviously how Christians cannot afford to live. We can't live like practical atheists. We can't live as though we are God and that we create our own situation, but that we are creatures under God, that we have to come to him and ask for guidance because we don't know the way, that we have to give an answer to God. Abner's making his own decisions. He called the shots. This was the mistake of also of our first parents. But as I said, consider the reliance of Jesus. And even in the Lord's Prayer, I love this. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my kingdom, not the kingdom that I'm going to set up, but your kingdom, Lord. Submission to God, dependence upon God, reliance upon him, and trying to see his agenda be met and not our own. I love this. I was reading earlier this week, Meditations on Preaching. Francis Grimke was an old pastor. He preached and occupied a pulpit up in Washington, D.C. for years, but he had a brief stint here in Jacksonville. And as he's talking about preaching, and he's talking about how often we like to go other places for answers rather than going to God and inquiring of the Lord and depending upon him, he says this, "In our troubles, anxieties, perplexities, the longer I live, the more am I impressed with the wisdom of speaking more to God and less to man. He can do more in the way of helping through all our difficulties than all others put together. Talk more to God and less with man." David's talking to God, and God is putting his feet on the right path. And our brothers and sisters, this is not to say that you shouldn't call brothers and sisters for wisdom. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but your brothers and sisters in Christ are not Christ. Christ is Christ, and you come to him for guidance. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this land. I think a good illustration of what the Christian life looks like is that movement of the glory cloud through the wilderness. Do you remember it? How it was a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and wherever the pillar and the cloud settled, so did the people. They followed God. They followed his leading, dependent upon the light that that pillar gave. And so we're dependent upon the light and the illumination that God gives us when we come to him in prayer. Reliance upon God. So David is relying, Abner is not. The second difference I think we see is their attitude. Again, it's as though the text is just pouring it onto us. The entirety of chapter 1 is by itself amazing. The fact that he laments in the manner that he does, he tears his clothes, and all the men who are with him, they mourn, they weep, they fast, all until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son. And then David composes this beautiful song, this elegy. But then here, he goes the extra mile, and he extends an olive branch to the people who were Saul's staunchest supporters. Because I think if you and I, right, or if we're going by the rules of the world, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But the friend of my enemy should be my enemy. And the Jabesh-Gileadites were the only ones that had the bravery to go to the wall of Bethshan and to retrieve Saul's body to bring it back and give it a proper burial. And here, David's first political move as the newly installed king of Judah is to extend an olive branch of peace to the Jabesh-Gileadites. How does that make sense? Right? Unless David was being sincere, unless he had a real respect and reverence for Saul, for the kingship, this would be political suicide. This would make no sense. David's attitude is wholly different from that cold and calculating movement of people that you see in Abner. Now, we can't say definitively that this did not happen, but I think that the literary device of omission, I think, is being used here because, again, we've had an entire chapter of just David's lamenting and being broken up over the death of Saul. Where's Abner's lament? Where's Abner's song? Where is any remorse in northern Israel? You don't see it. Again, we can't say that absolutely none happened, but rather that the biblical writer is trying to stress to us how unique David is, how unique a person, that he doesn't relish in the defeat of his enemies like you and I do. His attitude is entirely different. David is not silent. David is genuine. Abner's expediency, the self-advancement, these are his driving motivations. It's a very cold and calculating attitude. And look what he says to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. He says, "May you be blessed by the Lord." He's pronouncing benedictions. "Because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love," that's hesed, that's covenant love to you and faithfulness to you. They had shown steadfast love to Saul. They had shown faithfulness to him. And now David is asking and sincerely saying, "God, may you be faithful to these dear people." These people that were so brave, so audacious, that they would go and they would rescue the body of Saul deep into enemy territory. That's their attitude. Abner, we see nothing like that. And then finally, and I want to spend most of our time here, the difference in the permanence of these two kingdoms. So we've seen that there's a difference in who they're depending upon. There's a difference in their attitude. David is much more gracious. He's not just politicking, but he's sincere. And then in verses 8 through 10, you would think that this is just reciting, okay, Ishbosheth was 40 years old, and he reigned 2 years. David reigned 7 years, 6 months. What do you do with that? David reigned just in Hebron over three times as long as Ishbosheth. And the permanence of David's kingdom didn't stop there, because he was the king over Israel for 40 years. 40 years. 2 years is but a blink of an eye, a drop in the bucket of that 40-year kingship that David enjoys. And it's amazing. As I said, God also, not even that, even beyond the 40 years, God promised in Jeremiah 33:17 that David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel forever. There's an enduring quality to David and to his kingdom. And even in this temporary hiatus, even in this temporary time that he has just in Judah, and it's going to grow. It's going to grow, and it's going to grow and mature when he becomes king in Israel. But you see that God preserves David, and then Ishbosheth only lasts 2 years. If you were to go and you were to study, I think this is a prelude to what's going to happen over the next couple of hundred years in Israel, because consider northern Israel. It is a dog-eat-dog world. There are literally three kings in Israel, northern Israel's history, whose combined reign equals 7 months in a week. 7 months in a week. Zimri and two others. I mean, it's incredible that these men are just nipping at each other's heels to get a little piece of that throne. And here, the short-lived tenure of Ishbosheth in this kingdom reminds us that the kingdoms of this world will not stand, that God has put his anointed, that God has his appointed king and kingdom, and that all of these will eventually fall. They will fall. This is only the beginning. And this whole pattern, it really develops, doesn't it, over the whole course of Scripture. Think of other kings and kingdoms in Scripture who thought that they could withstand the kingdom of God. Remember that first kingdom that was built? And nobody asked whether God wanted to be built. Babel? Oh, they wanted to build a tower that would bring them into the heavens. They wanted to be as God. And God brought that tower down. He confused them. He confused their language. What about the kingdoms of Sodom and Gomorrah? They were not inquiring of the Lord. They were doing what they thought best in their own eyes. What about the Assyrians, the men who came in and were like locusts and would devour the land and were going to conquer northern Israel? The fall of northern Israel happened in 722, but the Assyrians, have you ever met an Assyrian? No, you've never met an Assyrian, because the dynasty fell. It could not stand. What about King Nebuchadnezzar? King Nebuchadnezzar, when he went out and he said, oh, look at this great Babylon that I've constructed. Look at how smart I am. Look at how capable a king that I am. And God brings him low. And he eats grass like a beast of the field. These kingdoms are no more. Babylon the Great is a lost wonder of the world. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They're gone. They're off the face of the earth. And just like Ishbosheth's two-year reign and his quick departure from the throne, it reminds all those who are taking any comfort or any solace in kingdoms of this earth, or if the kingdom that you built with your own hands, God is telling you that it will not stand. Think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. And God says, to wrap up that psalm, he says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And you see it was quickly kindled in the life of Ishbosheth. It's a stern warning to any that are delaying repentance, to any that are setting up occupancy or trying to rival God and say, no, I don't need you. I'll be independent. I can handle it. I don't need you, God. You do need God. You do need him because you need him for permanence. He and only in him will you be established. I think of the concluding line, the concluding image of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the man who takes comfort in things outside of Christ. Everyone who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Right? A rock. What's more enduring than a rock? A boulder. Nothing's more enduring. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Any house that is not built upon the foundation of Christ, any life that is not lived upon the Word of God, will fall, and great will be the fall of it. And God's call to you is the same call that he gave to Lot and to his wife. It's the same call that echoes in the book of Revelation. Come out of her, come out of her, Babylon the Great. God calls you out of the kingdoms of this world, and he calls you to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Dale Ralph Davis had a very keen insight here. He was reflecting on the Jabesh-Gileadites and the position that they're in. Think about the position that they're in. Jabesh-Gilead is in way northern Israel, and here David is sending an olive branch way far from the south. And Abner and Ishbosheth have gained critical mass, and they are the king, and he is the king over Gilead, the Asherites, Jezreel, Ephraim, and Benjamin. The cards seem stacked. It's just one Judah against all these other tribes. And the Jabesh-Gileadites have quite a decision upon them, don't they? Because here, David is saying, let your hands be strong, be valiant. Saul, your Lord, is dead. The house of Judah has anointed me king over them. This is a call to align themselves with David and with Judah, with the tribe of Judah, the true king. He's seen the Jabesh-Gileadites' faithfulness to the true king, Saul, and now David, the true king, is saying, I want you to be faithful to me. I know where you are, I know where you live, I know the pressure that you would endure, but you need to come out of that and you need to be with me. And this is God's same call to all in the world today. That you must be a citizen of the kingdom of God, lest you fall. The contrast between these two kingdoms is striking. David is inquiring of the Lord. He's living under the authority of God, though he is a man who has authority now over the kingdom of Judah. He's a man under authority himself. He comes to Jehovah for guidance. And the benevolence and the sweetness of his heart just exudes with every word, with the pronouncement of blessing upon blessing. You've shown steadfast love. Now may the Lord show steadfast love to you. And you see now that David will endure, that he'll continue. And Christian, if you have given up even father or mother, and even if there are tremendous pressures that are acting upon you, and you have identified yourself with Christ, with the Messiah, with the God's anointed one, you can have peace. You can take joy in that. You've built your house upon the rock, and when the rain comes, and when the winds blow, and beat upon that house that is your life, you will stand. Because Christ stands. So are you in the King? Have you pledged allegiance to this king? There's no gray area. It's black or it is white. There is the kingdom of the world. There is the kingdom of God. Of which are you a citizen? Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary in labor, and I will give you rest. Jesus is king. You must come to him. Do it speedily. Ish-bosheth didn't have much time. We don't even know if we have the rest of the day today, but if you come to Christ, he will never cast you out. Come to Christ the King and be a citizen in this kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, when we consider the darkness out of which you have called us, in the kingdom of your beloved Son, the kingdom of glorious light, Father, we are drawn to praise. For we've seen in David just glimpses of the beautiful character of great David's greater son, who is our King, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, God, that we see a dependence upon you, a dependence upon, even in Christ's earthly ministry, a dependence upon you, his God and Father, that Christ has come and he's extended to us peace, that he has said, come to me and I will show you steadfast love, and that Christ's kingdom endures forever. Father, we cannot hope in these fading and ephemeral kingdoms of this world, but we can hope and have comfort in your Son. And so, God, draw us with your cords of love into that kingdom. Even those of us who are tempted to wander, Lord, bring us back. Help us to see the contrast. Help us to see how devoid of hope is resting in ourselves, our own self-sufficiency, but how sweet is the rest that we have in Christ Jesus, who is our all-sufficiency, who will never forsake us. Wherever he leads us and wherever he guides, he will supply. God, help us to trust in him and inquire of him every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.